One of the most important rites of passages that I experienced was when I turned 16 years old, and I went with my father down to the DMV. I had already taken my driver's test. I did fail once at the written portion of the test, but that's okay. I made it up, I fixed it, and by the time I was 16 years old, I walked out with not a license, it was a provisional operator's permit, but that was fine by me, because that gave me the freedom to leave my parents behind and get behind the wheel and just go somewhere else. It was an incredible feeling of freedom. And as my dad handed me the key to go on that first voyage away from home, the solo journey, he said to me, "Son, this is not a right, this is a privilege." Now, I don't know where I went, but I wasn't thinking too much about his words at the time, because I don't care what he said, this was amazing, and I was going, and I was doing whatever I wanted, and I didn't have to ask permission, I could just go and take care of it myself. It was wonderful, it was wonderful. But the more that I've gone on in life, and the more I think about some of the foolish ways I drove when I was young, and acted when I was young, and have tried to some degree to grow up from as I've gotten older, and some of the ways that I still need to grow up, I think a lot about that. That certain things that God gives us that are good gifts are privileges. They're not rights. They're not something that God owes us and this world owes us. They're privileges. And as such, we can abuse them. There's a wonderful scene that gets at the same point in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the White Witch has had her spell, where it's always winter and ever Christmas over all of Narnia. And finally, when the magic starts to break because Aslan is on the move again, Father Christmas comes and gives gifts to the Pevensey children. And as he gives a sword to the oldest Pevensey child, Peter, he says, "Peter, listen well. This is not a toy. This is a tool. It's not a toy, it's a tool. It's not a privilege, or it's not a right, it's a privilege. It's not something that is for our purposes." That's what a toy would be. "This is something that is supposed to be used according to the means that God has appointed for it, according to the purposes that God has appointed for it." In the same way, God gives authority and power to people in this world, and all of us have some degree of authority and power in various ways, whether it's an official position, you know, I'm a pastor, I have an official position of authority, or maybe you're in law enforcement, or maybe you're a teacher, or a husband, or a parent, or something in life where God has given you a certain measure of authority. God has given you that as a good gift, but not as a toy, as a tool. Not as something for you to use for your purposes and your pleasure, but for the purposes that God has appointed for that. In the passage that we are reading today, we are going to see two very different ways to abuse the tool, the gift that God has given of power and authority. One kind of abuse is the violent, aggressive abuse of a man named Shechem. We've already met Shechem. Shechem sold a piece of land in the land of Canaan to Jacob as Jacob's retirement home. But his real estate agent, his broker, now becomes the source of Jacob's new challenges in the promised land. So the first thing that we're going to see is a violent kind of exploiting kind of abuse of power in the person of Shechem, a Hivite, a man who lives in the land. The second kind of abuse of power is the abuse of power of Jacob. His is not a violent, aggressive, over-the-top, taking what he wants power. His is an abuse of power in the way of passivity. Jacob's daughter Dinah is abused and assaulted, and what Dinah needs more than anything is for her father to rise up, to stand up in the name of the Lord and to seek justice on her behalf, which is the one thing that Jacob refuses to do through this entire passage. It's an ugly, ugly passage. And no one comes away looking very good. This is a complicated passage. I would encourage you, if you're not someone who normally reads the sermon notes that I place out there and in the parlor, that you would grab those today and study them. This is perhaps one of the most tightly written, well-written stories that I've come across in Genesis so far. There's a lot going on, and we'll be able to just touch on certain things and move forward. But today I want to talk about really three things. We're going to see, first of all, the way in which these two different kinds of power abuse come from the same kind of heart. So we're going to see that these are not different kinds of things. These are just different manifestations of the same thing. Second, we are going to see that both of these abuses of power have their own consequences. It's very obvious what the consequences of Shechem's abuse of power is. But what Jacob's abuse of power in his passivity will also become painfully obvious, particularly as he forces his sons to step up to seek justice where he fails to do so. And the third thing we're going to see is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope that for a situation like this. That in something as messed up and dark as we are going to see, the only hope is for God to come into this world and submit himself to the violent abuse of wicked men as he's crucified on the cross for you and for me. Now, we are going to see, those aren't actually the three sermon points, those are just kind of framing things. Let me give you the big idea for today and then our three sub-points that we're going to see. The big idea for today is that God will establish his kingdom without fail, either by his appointed leaders or by zealous substitutes. God will establish his kingdom without fail, either by his appointed leader or by zealous substitutes. And what we're going to see here is, again, this abuse of power that's happening in two ways, manifesting the same heart, but manifesting in two ways. We are going to see really three ways in which power is abused. Number one, both Shechem and Jacob fail to promote God's righteousness. Number two, we're going to see that both Shechem and Jacob fail to preserve God's boundaries. Number three, both Shechem and Jacob fail to protect God's people. Promote God's righteousness, preserve God's boundaries, and protect God's people. And we usually read the passage all at the beginning, but this passage is written in such a way where part of the surprise comes at the very end, and so we're going to work our way through this bit by bit to come to the very surprise at the end that helps change the way we maybe look at this passage on the whole. So let's start, and let's read the first four verses. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Let's stop there for just a moment. There's a lot going on in these opening verses. The first thing that we should notice is that Dinah is reintroduced. We met Dinah a few chapters ago in Genesis chapter 30 as the daughter of Leah. And that's what we're told here, that she is the daughter of Leah. There's only seven times in the Old Testament, though, where when you read about someone, they are identified by their mother. It happens very rarely and usually for a very specific purpose. What we are seeing here is that Dinah is associated with her mother, Leah, and you notice the distance between her and her father, Jacob. She is the daughter of Leah, whom Leah bore to Jacob. So Jacob is somewhere in there as he would pass the paternity test, but in the sense of a full-blown sense of being a father to Dinah, right away we see there's huge emotional disconnect between his father, or the father and the daughter. It's a real tragedy. This makes sense if you think of who the mother is, Leah. Remember, Leah is the unloved wife of Jacob. This unloved wife, well, carrying on from there, Jacob also does not love Dinah, the daughter. The first verse we read that Dinah went out to see the women of the land. Now, the way this is written that she went out, that she went to see. See is often a word for some kind of temptation. And that specifically she went out to see the women of the land. She was interacting with the women of the land, the Canaanites, the people who were out there. We don't know entirely what she is doing, but the way this is written is to suggest that in some way what Dinah was doing was at the very least foolish. That doesn't mean that Dinah's to blame for what happens, but it does mean that Dinah probably shouldn't have been doing what she was doing here. She's not to blame for what happens, but she's probably not innocent either. That said, what this passage does do is to place the blame for this sin entirely and exclusively on Shechem. We read in verse 2 that Shechem, the son of the land, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, that he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. There are four verbs there to describe what he does. The last two really identifies that we are dealing with a violent rape. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible crime. But it's the first two verbs that I want to look at because they're important to understanding something of the theology of this passage. The word there for seized is the general Hebrew word for take. Take. So he saw her and he took her. That word take is going to come up several times in this passage, so it's important that we identify it. But in the Old Testament, there are at least 10 passages where important temptations to sin are recorded with these two words, that someone saw something and someone took something. They took what they saw. It reflects, at the very least, a sense of entitlement. If you're willing to just take whatever you see, you don't care about boundaries, you don't care about God's commandments, you don't care about how this might affect the other person, that is the essence of entitlement in your heart. And that's the essence of sin. Eve did this in Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her. The other passage that's probably in view is Genesis 6, verse 2, where we read that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and so they took as wives any they chose. There's this forbidden marriage kind of a thing happening here. There, the sons of God, we read in Genesis chapter 5, is the godly line that descends from Adam through Seth. The daughters of men, we talked about this a few years ago, refers to Genesis 4, the wicked line descending from Adam through Cain. When you have the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, what that meant is that the godly line did not stay apart from the wicked line, but in fact began to blur those boundaries so that they came together and wickedness flourished on the face of the earth. And you may know that led directly into the flood. Things got so bad right away from this wicked intermarriage that God had to judge the whole earth with a flood. That's what's happening here. Shechem, this night, a man of the land, is now trying to take one of the daughters of God from the household of Jacob for himself. And he does this forcibly. Now we read here in verse 3 that his soul was drawn, or literally cleaved, to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. In Genesis 2, verse 24, we read about the purpose for marriage, and for this purpose, a man shall leave his father and mother, number one, shall cleave to his wife, number two, and number three, the two shall become one flesh. Here we have the exact inversion of order. Shechem forcibly makes Dinah one flesh with him. The second, Shechem cleaves to Dinah. That's the word that's being used here. Cleaves, or hold fast to Dinah. And number three, we see in verse 4 that Shechem seeks to leave his father in order to marry this woman. He says to his father, "Get me this girl for my wife." That's a very rude, abrupt commandment. He never uses the word please. Often in a command, you'll soften that with a please, a word in Hebrew for please. But that doesn't appear here. Instead, he says, "Get," or literally, this is that same word, "take." "Take for me this woman as a wife. Take from me this woman as a wife. I've taken her for myself. Now you, Dad, go out and take from me this woman as my wife." This is a man whose entitlement manifests itself to take whatever he sees. Now we're going to try to work through most of this and come to our application conclusions at the end. But I want to say one thing, especially to those of you young women who are not yet married. The biggest thing you need to watch out for is a sense of entitlement as you look for a spouse. When you come across a man who lives in an entitled way, that whatever he sees, he takes, there can be some excitement about this. This man knows where he's going. This man is exciting. He has a sense of purpose and a direction. Maybe I can go along with him, and there's a sense of comfort. But understand, that is a huge red flag. We see it over and over and over again in the scriptures. That anyone who is willing to take what they see will not stop for boundaries like your safety and your well-being. Watch out for entitled men. Men, the biggest thing that we have to put to death in our own hearts is the sense of entitlement that we all feel. We want to take things that look good to us. And God calls us at every turn, because it's there, to repent from that, to confess it, and to ask that God's cleansing, purifying Holy Spirit will wash us clean with the blood of Jesus and lift us up to live for some purpose other than our basic desires. Amen. We have to repent from our entitlement. So how does Jacob respond to this? Shechem clearly does not promote God's righteousness in the way that he abuses Dinah. Look at what Jacob does. In some ways, it's worse. I was talking with a woman in our congregation. I emailed her. I asked her to pray for me because she does a lot of work with victims who've been raped. And she says sometimes the poorness of the response to what has happened is as re-traumatizing as the initial act. And that's certainly true of what happens here. We read, "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done." The sons of Jacob respond accurately, respond appropriately. They're angry, they're indignant. The text goes out of its way to say, such a thing must not be done. What does Jacob do in response? Nothing. He's silent. In the midst of a horror committed against his own daughter, he does nothing in response because he doesn't really care about her. At the end of the day, this is a lack of love in Jacob's heart, and he cannot be bothered by the victimization that his own daughter has endured at the hands of Shechem. And so the word there, it says that he kept his peace there, that Jacob kept his peace. That's not really what it says. You may know the word there for peace is shalom in Hebrew. That doesn't appear here. This doesn't have anything with doing good or with the goodness of shalom peace. This just means that Jacob didn't say anything. He was silent and passive in the face of a great atrocity committed against his daughter. Understand, though, Jacob feels just as entitled as Shechem does, but he wants a different good. He wants to grab on and to take for himself something different than Shechem did. Shechem wanted to grab Dinah, to take Dinah for himself. Jacob reaches out and wants to take comfort. Comfort. He wants to take stability. He doesn't want to give up the ease of his life. He's not willing to sacrifice what needs to be sacrificed to rise up in the name of the Lord for justice for his daughter, because it's easier to just ride out his retirement on his new retirement home that he has just purchased in the land of Canaan. I've dealt with Laban. I've dealt with Esau. My life has been hard. I just want things to be easy. He probably looks at Dinah as not an inconvenience, but as the problem, rather than seeing that his daughter has been so horrifically abused. Jacob, just like Shechem, but in different ways, fails to promote God's righteousness. The terrible story moves onward. First, Shechem and Jacob fail to promote God's righteousness. The second thing they fail to do is to preserve God's boundaries. Read with me verses 8 through 12. "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give.' Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Hamor, the father of Shechem, goes out and he tries to engage Jacob and Jacob's sons. We read in verse 11 that both are there, Jacob and Jacob's sons. So her father, Dinah's father, and her brothers are both involved in these negotiations. Notice the sense of entitlement that Hamor has. In verse 9, he says, "Make marriages with us." Now, you'd think diplomatically he'd want to say, "Look, we'll give you our daughters, but you give us your daughters too." But instead he says, "Give us your daughters." In other words, you know we're going to take your daughters, starting with Dinah. But why don't we make this a mutually beneficial arrangement? We'll give you your daughters. We're going to take your daughters. We'll give you our daughters as well. Win-win. Everybody wins here. Everybody gets a wife. But here, and then Shechem ups the ante, and he says, "Look, I'm willing to give whatever it takes. I'm willing to give whatever it takes, whatever it takes." The only thing he's not willing to do is actually repent of his crime here. He doesn't apologize. Think of the audacity of going to the father of the woman you have raped and saying, "I'm willing to pay as much as you want for her." It's defiling. Well, it gets continually worse. Verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully." Now stop there for just a moment. That word deceitfully, this is the third time we've encountered it. Isaac used this word speaking to Esau after they realized that Jacob had tricked Isaac to give Jacob the blessing instead of Esau in Genesis chapter 27. "Your brother Jacob came deceitfully and stole the blessing from me." Jacob, in Genesis chapter 29, used this same word to lambast Laban for tricking him into marrying Leah, the unloved wife, the mother of Dinah, rather than Rachel, like he had agreed. "Why did you deceive me?" Well, here we read the sons of Jacob, like father, like sons, answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. He said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. And then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." The thing that they are deceiving Shechem and Hamor about is the purposes for which they want them all to be circumcised. Later we will see that they are using circumcision not as the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, but in fact as a weapon to incapacitate the men of the city of Shechem. The city's name is Shechem, as well as the young man who's also named Shechem. To incapacitate the city of Shechem so that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, can go in and murder all of the men in the city. Here they are deceiving them along this point, and they are saying, "Just be circumcised." And there's actually a word play. The word "sign" in Hebrew uses the same letters as the word for agreement. Those two words. So like the sign sets apart God's people as separate from the world, but as an agreement, circumcision will now join these two nations together. And in fact, the sons of Jacob say to Shechem and Hamor, they say, "Look, we're going to be one people," in verse 16. The last time that phrase occurred, "one people," was when God called out the builders of the Tower of Babel. "Behold, they are as one people." And what will happen? What they have started to do has just begun. And so God therefore judges the builders of the Tower of Babel, who sinfully try to unite against the boundaries of God. That's what's happening here. What the sons of Jacob propose is a bad arrangement that doesn't honor God's boundaries, uses circumcision inappropriately weaves together the two nations of Israel with the people of the land. Remember, God had said that the people of the land will be expelled from the land and that God would give Canaan to his offspring, or the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they were not to intermarry into the land. This is why Abram sent his servant to find a wife in Mesopotamia for his son Isaac. This is why Esau forfeits the inheritance, because he marries two of the women of the land, Hittites, and then an additional Ishmaelite. He does all of this forfeiting his right to the land. And now here they're proposing, "Let's all just intermarry." Now, the reason that God wanted to set apart his people is because out of that people, he wanted to raise up Jesus Christ as the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that doesn't mean that other peoples couldn't come into the nation of Israel. It just meant that it required genuine repentance and faith. There are actually going to be two women of the land who come into the household of faith, Rahab and Ruth. These are both foreign women who come in, and both of them are in the genealogy of Jesus himself. So that was permissible. It just had to be accompanied by repentance and faith. Here, this is only done for greedy gain. Now, what's shocking about this is that Jacob is the only person who doesn't know the only person of his side who doesn't know what's going to happen. The Hivites think they know what's going to happen, and they willingly, eagerly, as we're going to see, get circumcised. The sons of Jacob are speaking deceitfully to them because there's a trick, but Jacob is the only person who should know better and who nevertheless goes along with this plan. Jacob is there, as we saw in verse 11, but he stays silent, just like Adam in the Garden of Eden. He should have judged the serpent. He should have expelled the serpent. He should have proclaimed God's word to Eve. But instead, once Eve sees something that's good and takes it for herself, she gives it to Adam, who was with her, and he ate as well. Jacob goes along with this, just like passive, silent Adam in the garden. And we know that he doesn't know about what's going to happen because of his reaction at the very end of the story. Well, let's keep reading. Their words, verse 18, pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of this city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Notice that the entitlement doesn't stop with Shechem, doesn't stop with Hamor. Notice what really draws the people of the city of Shechem to go along with this. Verse 23, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." They are engaging themselves to a foreign god from their perspective. But that's no big deal to them. They're willing to get circumcised. They're willing to go along to become one people with them. It doesn't matter. This is just another god. Whatever. The big deal is we're going to gain their livestock and property and beasts. We're going to get rich from them. There's a sense of greed in what Jacob is doing because, oh, by the way, when they promised possessions, property in verse 10, that word is the word for everlasting possession that God promises to his people, and this is the land of Canaan. So the Hivites are essentially offering the same thing to Jacob and his family that God offered them. Again, the sons of Jacob know what they're doing. Jacob just thinks, well, I guess we're just going to do this thing and intermarry and become one people, but I'm going to gain property through it. And that's how he justifies it. But the Hivites think that they're going to gain property. There's greed on both sides. Again, both hearts, the passivity of Jacob who doesn't want to do what's right, and the greed and the aggression of Shechem and Hamor come from the same place of heart. They just manifest themselves in the same way. God's people, Jacob specifically, as well as Shechem, fail to not only promote God's righteousness, but they fail to preserve God's boundaries to keep Israel distinct from the peoples of the land. The final thing we see is in the rest of this passage. The God's people, as well as Shechem, Jacob and Shechem both fail to protect God's people. Read with me through the end of this. 25, "On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" We read in verse 25 that Simeon and Levi are Dinah's brothers for two reasons. The first thing is to inform us that they have a personal stake in this. They are the full-blooded brothers of Dinah. They were also the sons of Leah, the unloved wife of Jacob. But also by describing them as Dinah's brothers, rather than as just the sons of Jacob, we're again reminding about this distance between Jacob and his daughter Dinah. The sons of Jacob have to become the brothers of Dinah because Jacob will not look upon Dinah as his daughter in a full sense. So because Jacob, God's appointed leader, fails to establish righteousness and justice by seeking to defend Dinah, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, are forced into a position where they have to seek righteousness and justice. So we read here, now there's a lot of back and forth with what we saw at the beginning of the passage. Notice that they killed Hamor, verse 26, and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah. Earlier in verse 25, it's they took their swords. So they took their swords and they took Dinah. Remember the words that were used at the beginning? Shechem took Dinah, and then Shechem asked Hamor to take Dinah as his wife. Now the sons of Jacob are doing the exact same thing to defend their sister. And we read also that they went away in verse 26. That's the verb that began this passage in verse 34, verse 1. That Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out, or she went away to see the women of the land. There's a tight interplay between the beginning and the end of this passage to show that they're connected. That the consequences of Jacob's passivity are just as destructive as the consequences of Shechem's aggression. And so we read here then that the sons of Jacob come and plunder the city and they take all of the wealth and they go away. Now in all of this, we have to ask the question, were they justified in what they did? They certainly had a grievance, but were they justified in this? That's a complicated question. Jacob is furious with them in verse 30. He says, "You've brought trouble on me." But notice, he's not actually mad that they murdered them all. He's mad that they made a problem for him. Again, his entitlement wants to seek safety and security and comfort. Later on in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, just as Isaac had blessed him, Jacob curses Simeon and Levi for what they had done. So probably we are seeing that they went too far. The text is clear about that. But at the same time, the text is also giving us some clues that tells us that they weren't entirely to be condemned. So part of this comes when we read in verse 27 that the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. It wasn't just Shechem who had defiled Dinah. It was the entire city who had defiled Dinah. They had done it. Well, how did they do it? Well, verse 26, they killed Hamor. We read that Simeon and Levi killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house. This is the surprise at the end of the story. Dinah was not only raped, she was held as a kidnap victim in captivity in the house of Shechem this entire time. The negotiations we saw earlier, they were under duress. The reasons that the sons of Jacob felt like they had to deceive the Hivites was because the Hivites were able to use Dinah as leverage. "We do have her back at our house. How do you want this thing to play out? You want this thing to go well for her or not well for her?" There was duress here. There was violence here in the way they were negotiating. So maybe it makes sense that the sons of Jacob deceive the Hivites in order to try to gain their sister back. But the other part of this is that this has echoes of the Exodus scene. Here we have God's people who have, after the people of the house of bondage, who have God's people in captivity. We notice they have sores on their body. That was one of the plagues in the house of Egypt. We notice that God's people plunder them on their way out. And notice in verse 26, that verb "went away." That's that verb that Moses keeps using in Exodus. Let my people go. Let my people go away. So there's Exodus imagery here. So are we supposed to read this with some kind of thinking that this is God's people being led out of captivity, like in the Exodus? The other echo that this story has comes in Numbers 25. When the people of the land, or just outside the land of Canaan, Midianites, are seducing the people of Israel away to a sin that involved idolatry and sexual sins, we read that God sends a plague against Israel. It's a terrible time, and God's people are dying in Israel because they are intermarrying with the Midianites. Well, what happens there? As they're all weeping and repenting before the Lord, a son of Levi, Phinehas, the priest, sees the son of Simeon go in with a Midianite into his house. And Phinehas, the son of Levi, rises up and takes a spear and kills them both. And God doesn't think that's too much violence. In fact, in Psalm 106, verse 31, God says that he counts that as righteousness to Phinehas forever for staying the plague that God had brought against his people. So there's some sense of justice here that the sons of Jacob were pressed into because their father was passive. They shouldn't have been put in this position. But because their father, the rightful appointed mediator of God's covenant, shrunk back in fear and cowardice, the sons of Jacob had to do probably more than they should have to free their sister. Jacob, as this ends, can only complain about his trouble, as his sons are still concerned, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? I want to draw four conclusions from this difficult text. The first is this: cultivate love toward those over whom you have authority. All of us have some degree of authority. Maybe you have a formal position in law enforcement or in the church, or maybe you're a parent or a spouse or something like that. When you have authority, cultivate love toward the other person. Some of you may just have influence over your friends. That's a kind of authority and sway that you have in their life. Cultivate real, true love, not the kind of aggression that Shechem has for Dinah to see her and take her, but the kind of love that wants the best for the other person. C.S. Lewis talked about how to cultivate love in our hearts in a way that I think is helpful. Because most of us, when there's someone we don't love, what do? We pray, God, I know I'm supposed to like this person, but I really can't stand them. Can you do something in my heart? God, I'm going to wait. I'm going to just hang out here until you zap me and change my heart, and that's when I'll start loving this other person. That's where Jacob was. He was waiting to act in love toward his daughter until God zapped his heart. That's not the way it works. C.S. Lewis says it's like playing dress-up games. My children play dress-up games all the time. They have superhero outfits, and my daughter has princess dresses, and when they put those things on, they become whoever they have as they're wearing, right? C.S. Lewis says that, you know, when we pretend, when we play dress-up, make-believe games, trying to love other people, just like this passage says, even if someone is your enemy, do good to that person. In the old covenant, nation and state and justice and God were all mixed into one thing. In the new covenant, we're reminded, our battle is not against people. The person you love is not your enemy to kill and smite. That is the person to whom you should be doing good. And that's the way you heap coals on their head, which is not the most loving thought, but that's if that's the motivation you need, that's a good one there. Cultivate love toward those you are over authority. The second issue is this: repent of a sense of violent entitlement to take whatever you see. This is the heart of sin. We see it coming up again and again and again, that when people take what they see, disaster follows. Because here's the thing, it's not just wrong so that you're just only setting aside what God tells you not to do. It is also the case that you will not actually find what you're looking for. When we set aside God's boundaries to take whatever we see, what happens? What are we doing? We're looking for life and joy and peace and satisfaction in that thing. We think that if we can just take that false doctrine, if we can just take that violent act of aggression, if we can just take that lovelessness, if we can just take whatever it is that's forbidden, that we will find joy, that it'll be worth it. We'll experience freedom. When in fact, just like Eve, just like Shechem, who literally took something and it ended in his death, When we set aside God's boundaries and take whatever we see, it will end in death. Preach that to yourself. This isn't a good thing. What God has forbidden is death. The third conclusion I want to draw is that we have to repent of our entitlement to comfort and security. In America, we have an overdeveloped sense of the comfort and security that we deserve. I'm not telling you to go home and leave your house unlocked at night. What I'm telling you is, understand we're really good at making excuses about why we can't do certain things, and they have to do with our safety, and they have to do with our comfort. It's because we're very comfortable. We are over the moon safe in this country at this time compared to other places at other times. That cannot be made into an idol. Well, it can be made into an idol. It must not be made into an idol in our lives. Understand, God sometimes calls us, and men, hear me, this is especially true for us. The perennial sin of men is to shrink back into comfort and safety, hoping that problems will just sweep back by until we look up and all of a sudden we realize that it's time that Eve is starting to hand out the forbidden fruit. Understand, when we shrink back and don't stand up and take the role that God has given us in the church, in the home, that when that happens, bad consequences will come from it. This is in part the fault of Shechem, and another part just as much, and perhaps more because he should have known better, the fault of Jacob, who is passive and sets aside the call that God gives him to rise up and do what God has called him to do. It's not comfortable, it wouldn't be easy, but Jacob fails to do it. The fourth conclusion that I want to draw is this. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope in a mess like this. This is not just Jerry Springer fodder, right? This is on the nightly news. This is, if you really thought about it, if you knew maybe all the stories that people haven't told you, this is someone you know and love, this story right here. This is the dynamic of how sinful people act in a sinful world to achieve their sinful ends. And the only hope from this is not that we'll just get our act together enough, not that we'll take what we need and then we'll be happy, not that we can just wait for things to blow over in silent, comfortable passivity. It is that God must enter the world and make himself uncomfortable, forfeit his own security, forfeit his own safety, to veil his glory by doing what? By counting others more important than himself, by loving his church more than he loved the safety and security and comfort of his own body as he laid down his life for his church. See, Jesus entered into, allowed himself to be victimized by the hands of wicked men. This story in Genesis 34 is terrible. It does not hold a candle to the greatest, most egregious act of violence against God's only beloved, innocent, pure, spotless Son that happened at the cross. Jesus willingly went into that for you and for me, for our sins. Not because he was weak and passive and didn't want to speak out. He was led silently like a lamb to the slaughter because he knew that he had to endure that if we were to go free. The gospel of Jesus announces that because of what Jesus has done in his life and death and resurrection and his ascension as he reigns as our strong king from the right hand of the Father, that he not only covers our sin and our shame and our depravity, and he heals us in our trauma, but that he cleanses us and remakes us so that we can stand strong and bold to live out the callings that he's given us. Repent of your aggression. Repent of your idolatry of comfort. Cultivate the love that God gives you by looking to Jesus Christ in faith, knowing that on the last day, whatever justice does not seem to have come, because no justice seems to have come here, that justice came at the cross, not justly on Jesus, but that God poured out his wrath against our sins on him for us, for all those who look to Christ in faith. That can be you this morning if you've never seen to him. If you never look to him in faith, but additionally that at the end of the world, whatever is not covered by the blood of Christ, that justice is coming, wrath is coming. None of this goes unseen, and none of this will go unpunished. Either it'll go to the cross of Jesus Christ or to the outpouring of God's wrath and vengeance and justice, a foreshadowing of which we see when Simeon and Levi break the kingdom of God in judgment against these Hivites on the last day. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would give us grace. We need grace to understand this terrible passage and all its implications. And we need grace to believe in Jesus Christ in the midst of it, knowing that this is not too far from our own homes. In fact, some of us may be painfully aware of how much this is our home. Father, we ask for repentance. We ask that the blood of Jesus would cover us from sin. And we ask to be reformed and remade into the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.